That's the encouragement we need, isn't it? As we come to God's word, that God through his word promises to give light, to trace our path, and to mark our footsteps. But we do this only for a time, until clouds and darkness ended and we see Jesus face to face. So let's discipline ourselves to see that light rightly and to use it until we see the Lord Jesus. I'm going to read from Psalm 147, and then afterwards we'll confess the truths of question and answer 11 from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is found on page 968 in the back of this songbook. Psalm 147 is the psalm that we read last year on Thanksgiving Day. It was a good Thanksgiving season psalm. Because it's a psalm of adoration of God's providence, and that's the theme that we're focusing on, God willing, this evening. So note in this psalm God's active and good involvement in the world that he made. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked down to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Sing praises on the harp to our God, who covers the heavens with clouds, who prepares rain for the earth, who makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food and to the young ravens that cry. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he has strengthened the bars of your gates. He has blessed your children within you. He makes peace in your borders and fills you with the finest wheat. He sends out the command, his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. I'll now ask question 11 from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and if you would, please join with me in giving the answer found on page 968 in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. Last time we considered the creation of people, and building on the previous lesson, which is God's general work of creation, now we're reminded that God doesn't just create all things, even people in particular. He remains actively involved in our lives, and this we call providence. So question 11 asks, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Amen. Well, catechisms are small books of big doctrines. The Westminster, for example, is a very small book. In our volume, it's less than 10 pages. But it's filled with big doctrines. What catechisms do is they boil down Scripture, as it were, into major theological themes. And as they do so, they reflect the high honor that Scripture itself gives to doctrine. Scripture is big on doctrine. For good reason, too. Doctrine does a whole lot of good things for God's people. Doctrine grounds us in godly morals, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Doctrine guards us against error, as Paul again says in Titus 1 verse 9, doctrine unifies us, unifies those who believe in the biblical doctrines, enabling us, as Paul says in Philippians 1:27, to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. How could we do that if it wasn't for the unity that we have in doctrine? But doctrine also comforts our hearts. Comforts our hearts. It doesn't merely inform our minds and regulate our unity. It comforts our hearts. Paul says in Romans 15, verse 4, that we learn the doctrines of Scripture in order to have hope through comfort. Doctrine, comfort, hope. And this is especially true of God's providence, his powerful upholding of all things. The Heidelberg Catechism asks this question about providence. What does it profit us to know that God has created and by his providence still upholds all things? That we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and with a view to the future may have good confidence in our faithful God and Father. Now, because of its brevity, the Westminster Shorter Catechism doesn't get to that kind of question with that kind of answer, but the doctrine that it summarizes for us can get us there. And so that's our hope this evening, is to better understand or be reminded again of this doctrine of providence, that we could get to that point of the comfort through this doctrine. To be comforted by providence, we must believe in the absolute and good providence of God. And so I want to just take those as our two points this evening. First of all, affirming together the absolute providence of God. We can't be comforted by providence if we don't believe, if we doubt, that providence is total, that's absolute. And then, of course, must also be good. And that will be our second point, God willing, this evening. So first of all, God's absolute providence. The Catechism puts it this way. Providence is God's preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And so Scripture teaches that God preserves all things and God governs all things. Just listen to some of the scriptures that talk about God's comprehensive preservation. First, from Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6, "You alone are the Lord. You have made the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and everything in it, the seas and all that is in them. You preserve them all." So God has made everything, preserves, continues to uphold all things. Also Psalm 36, verse 6, "Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are like a great deep, O Lord. You preserve man and beast." Hebrews 1, verse 3 says, similar from the New Testament, "Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of God's person, upholds all things by the word of his power." So what the scriptures are telling us is that nothing has the ability to hold itself together. That's true of inanimate things, even like a mountain, something strong and solid made of rock, doesn't have the ability to hold itself together. And certainly we, with bodies that groan and are prone to decay, we can't hold ourselves together. The same powerful imagination that made everything must keep everything from disintegrating back into nothingness. So God preserves all things, keeps us from failing and falling apart. Second, God governs all things. When the Catechism makes a distinction between God's governance and his preservation, it's teaching us that his preservation is purposeful. God doesn't, preserve all things without a plan. He doesn't just sort of keep everything intact or from falling apart. He has a plan. God is a king. He's ruling. He's expertly overruling his subjects for the good of his kingdom and for the glory of his name. Ephesians 1:21 reminds us that God put all things under the feet of Christ, exalting him far above all principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So Christ is the King of kings, the ruler of rulers, and he's ruling all things for the purpose of the extension of the kingdom of God, the glory of God's name, and the good of the citizens of that kingdom. R.C. Sproul, you'll probably know, was fond of saying something like that there isn't a single stray atom in the universe, right? There's no place that you can be that is not under God's preserving control and purposeful government. Everything is under the absolute guiding providence of God. Now, we hope to derive comfort from that. But of course, at the same time, that doctrine also raises questions and hard questions that we can't, I'm sure, answer adequately here. Many other questions besides these, but a few questions that come into my mind as soon as I hear Scripture and the Reformed tradition affirming that God's providence is absolute are questions like these. What about luck or chance? Now, I think what we mean when we ask that question, or we use words like luck or chance, I think what we mean is, does God control the little, insignificant things? Like the direction a tree falls, the way a coin lands when tossed? I mean, we look at those things and we say, oh, it's so granular, it's so insignificant. I mean, really, does God's providence go all the way down to that level? Or does some things just happen? Or something's just lucky. Or something's come to chance. Well, the question itself needs to be evaluated, doesn't it? The question assumes that there are insignificant events. Assumes that the rolling of a dice or the flipping of a coin is insignificant. You know, the way a tree falls. Well, there are no insignificant events. Right? You think of something like a mighty flood. A mighty flood is accomplished by, as Psalm 147 suggests, by drops of rain, tiny little particles of water. That seems very insignificant, but it's not insignificant because it's in the control of a powerful God. And so, you know, we heard recently in Jonah, we'll hear again, God willing, next week, Proverbs 16:33, that the lot is cast into the lap. So the idea of casting dice or something like that, the Urim and Thummim stones that the high priest wore was sort of like a dice of sorts to which God directed the priest to use in certain occasions to understand God's will. You might look at that and say, well, it's just luck or chance. No, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. So luck and chance really, not the best way of describing things if we mean by that that some things are just insignificant. There are no insignificant events. Another question that might come to mind is, does providence make our decisions useless? I mean, if God is powerful over all things, if there's no limit to the extent of his reach into the world, does that mean that, you know, our decisions are meaningless? Well, Not if we understand that the God who guides our steps values his creation. This is what Jesus is getting across, isn't it? When he says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Your decisions are valuable. The hard things that you weigh, the uncertainty that you experience, the little things that you do knowing that God is holding you up in the midst of them, they're valuable. An infant's steps are not meaningless simply because he's held up by his parents' arms. I mean, nobody would say, well, that didn't count. You know, try doing that without someone holding your hand, kid. I mean, nobody would think that an infant's first steps are insignificant just because somebody's helping him. Because the parent loves the child and loves to participate in holding him up as well. And that's a picture of God in providence. Yeah, our steps are worked out by God. He holds us up in the taking of our steps, but they're not valueless because of that. And of course, the big question that comes up when we emphasize absolute providence, what about evil? Well, Scripture is pretty plain in addressing this. It probably has been always an issue for people, but maybe people didn't stress over it quite as much in the days of Scripture, because Scripture just acknowledges that even evil is submissive to God's providence. And one who recognizes a massive, powerful God would say, yeah, that's right. Even evil submits to this God. And of course, the chief example of this that the writers of Scripture give is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Peter, for example, preached in Acts chapter 4 about a terrible, wicked act, the crucifixion of Jesus. And Peter preaches about this, explicitly making known that it wasn't just sort of something that happened. No, he describes that it was a carefully deliberated scheme of wickedness with multiple players working to bring the Lord Jesus Christ to death. He says that Herod and Pilate, Gentiles and Jews gathered together to do to Jesus whatever God's hand and purpose determined before to be done. And isn't that what we know is true because of Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane? In the garden, Jesus isn't saying, Lord, Herod is going to do this thing, and Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles. No, he says, Lord, this is your will. And yes, that didn't make the event less frightening for Jesus. But he was able to recognize that the worst that Herod and Pilate, Jews and Gentiles could do was not outside of his Father's will. And so he found comfort and a willingness to submit to that good will that even orchestrated this collaborative effort of wickedness. Only because of God's preserving and governing will is all the evil in this world able to work out for the greatest good. So you probably have lots of other questions that flow out of this affirmation that God's providence is absolute. And Scripture does have answers for those, but sometimes the answer is that providence calls for trust and submission. Now, we're not always going to be able to have an intellectually satisfying answer to why did this happen or how could God allow this, but there's trust and submission. Right? Through unbelief, people revolt at the idea that an invisible God controls history. It's hard to admit that someone besides me has a claim on my life. And so the position of unbelief rejects providence. But by rejecting providence, unbelief doesn't resolve problems. Even if we reject God's absolute providence, maybe because of the intellectual issues that it raises for us or the personal tragedies that we've endured in our own life, we'll still have to answer the four questions of origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Right, so you scrap God, say, no, I can't believe that there is one who absolutely controls all things. I refuse to affirm that. I don't want anybody sort of pulling my strings. Well, you still have to answer those questions, right? Where did you come from? How do you have value? What is right versus what is wrong? And where are you headed? Where is any of this headed? And so submitting to God's providence won't solve every dilemma, but it will provide answers that believers find to be trustworthy and oftentimes very beautiful. And this is so because providence isn't simply the idea of a controlling God, but of a controlling good God. So what we first of all need to be able to affirm is that God's providence is absolute. It's comprehensive. There's no stray atoms. There aren't, you know, categories over which God doesn't rule, called luck or chance. God rules over everything. But the God who rules over everything is good. And I want to consider that second this evening, God's good providence. And what the confession is helping us to do by turning back to the teachings of Scripture is to understand that God's character interprets his providence. His character interprets his providence. And we probably could understand this better if we think about an analogy with a human friend. You trust certain people because of their holiness, because of their wisdom, because of their character. You would let certain people make decisions for you, probably, because of their wisdom and holiness. I have certain friends, you probably do too. I would probably allow them to make almost any decision for me because I know them, I trust them. I think that they have my good in mind. On the other hand, you know people who have maybe said to you, just trust me. And as soon as you hear those words, you think to yourself, I wish I could, right? I'm not sure I would trust you to make that decision. Saying trust me doesn't make you a trustworthy person necessarily. So if a person has a bad character, a reputation for making bad decisions, you will trust them with very little. So the catechism in speaking on providence is really testing our view of God's character. Is he good? If he's good, if he's holy, if he's wise, then you can trust him. Then his providence will not be a stumbling block for you. It will be most welcome. So this is what the catechism communicates when it stresses that God's works of providence are his most holy and wise preserving and governing of his creatures. He's holy and wise. He's trustworthy. So God controls all things, first of all, in holiness. Psalm 145:17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works." If that's true, if God is holy, if he's upright in everything, then I can trust him in caring for me. R.C. Sproul, in his classic study, The Holiness of God, which if you haven't read, you have to read, says that the only example of a triple repetition of an attribute of God in Scripture is with regard to his holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the angel saying in Isaiah 6:3. He's holy. If he's anything, he's holy. He's distinct from all creation. He's not tainted with sin. He doesn't share our mixed motives. He isn't vengeful. He hasn't, you know, doesn't hold grudges based on bad experiences. Because of his holiness, we can trust God's orchestration of history. And then the Catechism reminds us that God controls all things in wisdom. Both of those traits have to go together, don't they? You know, we all know holy people who maybe lack wisdom. Or maybe you know a wise person that lacks holiness. You wouldn't trust a person if they didn't have both of those traits. God controls all things in wisdom. Psalm 104:24 says, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In other words, Lord, it's hard to imagine all of your works. There's so many, so diverse. In wisdom, you have made them all. Never made a mistake. Never used poor judgment. In his wisdom, God always uses the best means to achieve the best ends. Now that, of course, is an article of faith. Because sometimes God's wisdom doesn't seem wise. Right? I mean, so, you know, that's why we have questions. That's why we say, Lord, why did you do this? That's why the psalmist said, Lord, how long will you hide your face from me? This doesn't seem wise, what you're doing. But that shouldn't surprise us, right? It shouldn't surprise us that we don't always sense the wisdom of God. Of course, maturity would tell us that the problem is on our end, not on God's end. But the point is, a lot of wisdom is counterintuitive. Even the wisdom in this world, a lot of wisdom is counterintuitive. I just tried to reflect on a few things that don't seem to make sense in our world. The fact that some trees, for example, have seeds that require a forest fire in order to sprout. I mean, that doesn't seem, I mean, how are we going to germinate this forest? Well, we'll burn it down. That's counterintuitive. Doesn't seem wise. Or the fact that, so I'm told, rigorous exercise produces muscle growth by micro-tearing muscles. Well, that doesn't seem right. I'm going to work out real hard so my muscles tear just a little bit so they can recover and grow back just a little bit bigger. That seems counterintuitive. A lot of wisdom seems counterintuitive. Just, you know, think about what it was like or what it is like now as children looking at the wisdom of your parents. It seems doubtful to growing children, especially, that their parents could be wiser than them. Of course, the old joke is it's amazing how much wiser parents get as children mature, right? But in those maturing years, we just say, man, my parents don't know hardly anything. Their wisdom is counterintuitive. Why are they doing that? I wouldn't do it that way. And so it is with believers and God. We don't always sense the wisdom of God. But as believers mature, they become more convinced, as Romans 16 says, 1 Timothy 1 and Jude 1 all say that God alone is wise. I mean, as we're maybe new in the faith, we think, well, I don't know, that didn't seem wise. We come through maturity to say God alone is wise. He's doing the right thing. He's holy and he's wise. We don't know what we should do, if we're honest, right? We want to do the right thing most of the time. But even when we want to do the right thing, and perhaps we ought to expect this more of one another, we're trying to do the right thing. We're doing the best we can. But we don't always know what to do. But God does. God always knows what to do. And so even when we think we know what we should do, and we don't do it, or when we deliberately do the wrong thing, God wisely weaves our choices, some of which are good, some of which are bad, into a tapestry of grace and glory. That's the believer's understanding of providence. My Father is holy and he's wise, so I can trust him with everything that relates to me. And so in the face of life's challenges and successes, both, believers can be comforted that God is on the throne and that he never makes a mistake. And this is where the Heidelberg Catechism's question about how does providence profit us are so important. And as I mentioned, I think the Westminster Shorter Catechism gets us there, just doesn't ask the question. So we'll import the questions from the catechism. Are you patient in adversity because of God's providence? In other words, what we're asking here is, do you believe in providence? Not just intellectually, not just doctrinally, but does it comfort you? Are you patient in adversity? How do you react when people cross you? What is your first response when you hear bad news? How are you bearing up under long-term disappointments? Well, the way we answer that question, those kinds of questions, has to do with our understanding of divine providence. Or to take it in a different direction, are you thankful in prosperity? Do you continue to give God credit for your success? Do you refuse to believe, as Deuteronomy 8:17 warns against affirming, that my power and my might have gained me my wealth? Well, to take that position is to deny providence. The Lord has done this in his holiness and his wisdom. And then finally, are you confident for the future? That's a hard one, isn't it? I mean, boy, the future seems shaky in a lot of ways. Our health declines. You know, we see many disappointments, and maybe in our family, in our church community, in our culture, on a global scale. How can I be confident about the future? Well, that question relates to our understanding of providence. Do you believe that God is in charge? Are you comforted in knowing, as the Heidelberg plugs into this part of its teaching, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move? All the things that we worry about in the future, those people, those cultural trends, they too are in God's hands. And so they can't separate us from God's love. God would have to do that, and we know that God won't. I wonder, I know not everyone might feel comfortable doing this, but I wonder if you have ever told a waitress when she asked what you'd like to order, have you ever said, just surprise me? I know probably different personalities would respond to that differently, but just surprise me. Just make something good. I remember one time my wife and a couple friends were eating in an Indian restaurant in Manhattan, and an Indian server came to the table, and one of our friends, when he was asked, what would you like to order, he said, just serve me what your mama used to serve you when you were little. I want that. Just surprise me. Would you be willing to do that? Well, this is really the question that we're being asked from God. You know, we're able to say because of providence, Lord, just surprise me. I don't even know what I want all the time. To some people, we wouldn't dare say that. We wouldn't trust what some people would surprise us with. But to God, you can say that. You can trust God in every circumstances. The future surprises us. It never surprises God. Martin Luther, in his small catechism, reminds children that God gives clothing and shoes, meat and drink, home and house, wife and children, fields, cattle, all my goods. And then Luther in the catechism asks the why question. Why providence? Why would God do that? Why does God do all those things? Why does he give us all of those things? Not exactly how we want. Sometimes he surprises us. We order this. He gives us that. Why? What moves God to do all this for you? And the answer is this. God does all this purely out of fatherly, divine goodness and mercy, without any merit or worthiness in me. That's why God does this, because he's my father and he cares for me. He doesn't look at my merits and decide how he's going to dispense goodness based on what I've done or what I've not done. Providence invites us, as Luther goes on to say in his catechism, to trust God as a holy, wise, good, and powerful Father who is worthy of our trust, our thanks, our praise, our service, and our obedience. Let's pray for God's help in that. Lord, we thank you so much that we can call upon you as a God who is never surprised, never worried, or anxious about anything. So we pray that you would help us in our anxiety to be comforted by your authority over all things and your character in exercising authority, your holiness, and your wisdom. We pray that we would be comforted by these things as our spirits may be in turmoil. We pray that we would find peace in your providence. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.